You can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And today we'll cover verses 1 through 3. I'll read that from the New American Standard Bible. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So today, what we'll see is more of Paul's personal thoughts towards the Colossians and the situation that they are in. Last time he talked about the great struggle that he had. What we're going to see is that was really talking more about the physical struggle that he went through, the travels and the torture that he underwent and the difficult times that he had circumstantially delivering the gospel to them. And then today he kind of switches his focus to the spiritual battle more that he underwent in prayer for these people. And you can kind of see the transition as we go to the struggle that he speaks of both the physical trials that he went through and the spiritual aspect of his ministry towards these people. And what we really see is his great struggle for the way that he wants their lives to be, how he wants them to be as believers. And of course, this applies wonderfully to the church today because we're still a part of the same church. We have the same purpose today that they had as a church. And the church operates the same way, at least in theory anyway. It should operate the same way that it did back then for the same purpose. And we'll see some of those purposes this morning. So if you remember, of course, the letter of Colossians written by Paul, 61 AD from the city of Rome, while he was under house arrest there in the city of Rome, written to counteract heresy that lowered Christ from his lofty position of being God in the flesh, and really written to show that Christ is supreme, that he's supreme over all of creation, and therefore, since he is supreme over the circumstances of the world and the creation and everything that's going on, then he certainly is sufficient to handle the problems of our daily lives. And last time we looked at how to labor for Christ in Colossians 1, 28 through really verse 1 of chapter 2. And it was there that we saw that the purpose for his laboring was so that all of these believers would be presented as mature. And this is pointing to the future, if you remember, because we're all going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat. We're all going to give an account for how we've lived our lives. So Paul's desire is to teach them from the Word of God so that they will be mature people and stand before Christ as mature. Not necessarily perfect in their lives. Yes, of course, we are justified. We have a righteous standing with Christ. That's the reason why we're going to stand before Him in the first place at the judgment seat of Christ, because we have that righteous standing. But we still are going to give an account for how we've lived. That's why the Christian life or the spiritual life is so important, because we are going to give an account for how we've lived, how we've used the resources that He has given to us. And so Paul is giving them the word so that they will be complete or mature. And last time we saw that the key to this labor that Paul was doing was resting in faith in Christ. And that, of course, doesn't mean that you just sit back and know, if you have a test coming up or something, that you just sit back, you take it on faith, I just pray and hope that I get an A. Well, you have to labor, but you do that labor through resting in Christ, having your faith in Him for your daily circumstances, keeping Him in the forefront of your mind. And we saw how you do that is by putting on the armor of God. That is all of those aspects of the armor of God from Ephesians 6 are basically mental exercises. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. Really what that means is thinking about your, as you go about your daily life, thinking about the fact that you have a righteous standing with Christ. And therefore, well, gee, if I have a righteous standing with Him, I should act in a certain way. I should act like I have that standing before Him. The belt of truth is like your foundation for your whole way that you think about life. It's a biblical worldview, basically. That's important to have as we go about our daily lives, especially in these times that we're living in today, where our society is getting further and further and further away from God. It's important to have a worldview, an outlook on life that's based on the Scripture. And that's what the belt of truth is, basically. The helmet of salvation, thinking about the fact that you're a saved person, you have an eternal destiny with God. Each one of these things, basically, is a mental exercise, something that assists us in our daily lives to keep us kind of on an even keel, to not get too overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. And so that shows us the importance of keeping our minds pure, because sin and the peace of God that comes from having this armor of God on don't go together. That is a distinct barrier. If you're living your life with unconfessed sin, you're not going to have that fellowship with Christ, because there's a giant barrier there. So that's why it's so important for us to go to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, 1 John 1:9. And we know that He's faithful to forgive us when we do that. And then we can have put on that armor of God, and we can rest in our faith in Christ, and we can go about our labor for Christ in the proper way. But today, what I want to focus on, the title of the message is Hearts Knit Together in Love, is really just that one phrase at the beginning of verse 2, because I think that's such an important thing in the church today. Really, the whole purpose of the church is to have the body of believers have their hearts knit together in love. And we'll talk about what that really means today. But again, in verse 1, we'll see the struggle that Paul had for these believers in Colossae, and the purpose of the struggle in the first half of verse 2, and then the result of the struggle, what the intended result in the middle of verse 2, and then the true understanding of the struggle, what it's really all about, in the last part of verse 2 and into verse 3. Paul's struggle, chapter 2, verse 1 again. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. If you remember from last time, Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So really what he's describing there is a demonic struggle that we all go through as believers in Christ, whether we know it or not. Since we can't see these forces with our eyes, we tend to disregard it and think that it doesn't exist. But in fact, it does. And that's why Paul is telling us that we need to put on spiritual armor, because it's a spiritual battle. So it's done in our minds. And we have to be equipped for that battle, just like the Roman soldier going out onto the battlefield. If he's not equipped, he's useless, and he's going to be killed almost instantaneously as soon as the battle starts. And that's the same for us. If we aren't equipped to go into the spiritual battle, we may not physically die, but we will be of no use spiritually for the Lord. And this spiritual battle really implies prayer. That's where the spiritual battle is fought, is in our minds. Prayer to God and for other people is really the main battleground of this. And we see it further down in Ephesians 6 that prayer is not easy. It's not a thing that just, you know, like walking down the road, we can just go out and do it whenever we want. There's some there's an exercise to it. It's not just a simple matter. He says in Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So there's a myriad of things there in that passage that point to the fact that this is not an easy endeavor that we're undertaking here as believers. Yes, that they would pray at all times. Obviously, that takes a lot of perseverance and steadfastness to be able to do that. He says, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and that gives you the idea, just like he was talking about the armor of God, a soldier putting that on. We think of a soldier who's walking his post. He's always on alert. If he's a good soldier, of course, he's always on alert. He's not asleep at his post. He's paying attention. He's not just going through the motions, but he's as a guard, he's guarding the post. He's responsible for the safety of everyone else. And we can think of the same thing in prayer. So again, that's not just an easy endeavor, go through the motions and it'll all turn out fine. We have to think about what we're doing. And he asked for prayer for himself in his physical struggle that he has. He asked that he would be given boldness, that he would open his mouth when God gives him the opportunity to speak the truth. The Apostle Paul asked that they would pray that he would open his mouth and say the thing that God wants him to say. So if Paul needs prayer in order to do that, we certainly, most certainly, need the same thing, because it's not always easy to speak up and take a stand for the Lord in some circumstances. So pray that he would give you that boldness. And of course, he's an ambassador. He is an ambassador in chains for proclaiming the gospel. That gives the idea that he's doing this under pain of death, or, you know, the threat of going to prison. Obviously, he was in prison for just simply speaking the truth. So this is not an easy life that we have signed up for by being believers in Christ. So we need help in order to do that. And we find that help through prayer and resting in the Lord. But we also see that prayer is to be universal over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Another passage that speaks of prayer and the universal nature of it. He says, 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And he goes on from there to speak about the fact that he was appointed as a preacher of this gospel of who Christ is. But we see that in our prayers, we should be praying for the people who are above us in our government structure so that we can live a peaceable life here. And we know, if you've studied history at all, you know that when tyranny leaves an area, the gospel fills the vacuum. Missionaries go to those countries. That's just a simple matter of fact. That Iraq, for example, when Saddam Hussein was removed from there, missionaries immediately went in there risking their lives to give the gospel. Same thing in Afghanistan. And that's not to say that we should be going around conquering the world for Jesus, but it's just a fact that when tyranny decreases, the gospel increases. And when tyranny increases, the gospel is forced underground. It never goes away. It never has in 2,000 years, and we're assured by Matthew 16:18, I think it is, that it will never go away. Christ will preserve His church until He comes again to take us to be with Him. But we are to pray for our leaders so that we will have opportunities to give out the gospel, so that we can come here to this place in complete freedom. No mental reservation, no thoughts in the backs of our mind that somebody from the government is going to come in here and arrest us all. And that's a wonderful blessing, because it's not like that everywhere in the world. So we need to be in prayer for these people, that we would be able to continue to have these opportunities. And of course, he points to the fact that we should be praying for all men to come to the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. Really, kind of almost like an aside, Paul just can't help but throw those things in. Whatever the topic is, he always seems to point it back to Christ and the fact that we have salvation in Him. And here he makes it the point that every person has salvation available to them because Jesus Christ gave His life as a ransom for everyone. He has paid for the sins of the world, all of the personal sins that we have ever committed, ever will commit, are committing right this very second. Every one of those has been paid for us, for all people, not just believers, but every person's sin has been paid for. And that's why it shows us that any person can then put their faith in Christ for that salvation, because the sins of the world have been paid for. But one key to take away from this, Paul obviously was an incredible prayer warrior, but the reason why he could do that and have such a sustained prayer life is that he was resting in the Lord at all times. He didn't have the unconfessed sin in his life, those barriers that are put up between us and Christ, and therefore he could have continuous fellowship with Him. And then back in Colossians 2, in verse 2, we see the purpose, first of all, the purpose of his struggle. And the New American Standard again says, that their hearts may be encouraged, is the first phrase there. And my kind of more literal translation, very close in this instance, is in order that their hearts might be encouraged. And that word for encouraged is an important one to look at. There's several words in this verse that all are very deep, meaningful words. So often, when the Apostle Paul is giving us deep truths, he uses very rich words to convey those truths. And one of those is that word encouraged. And that is given in the passive voice. So that's, again, something that means that the subject of the verb, the Colossians in this case, are receiving the action of the verb encourage. So that is something that they are receiving. They're not conjuring up this encouragement within their own hearts. They're receiving it. And that is based on the verb there is parakletosin, and that means to encourage or to comfort, to urge. implore, to exhort. So it's just exactly the same meaning as we think of as encouraged in the English. But what we see is that that is the same word that refers to the Holy Spirit in John 16:7. This is a role of the Holy Spirit, is to be an encouragement, an encourager. And the New American Standard translates that word as helper in John 16. Your translation might say that he's the comforter. But Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples in the upper room before he's crucified, he says, John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And that word for helper is basically the same, that is the noun form of this verb that we have here, encouraged, that is parakletos. The same kind of word that's just put into a verb form. So that shows what the role of the Holy Spirit is in our lives, is to encourage us, comfort us, to exhort us on to the spiritual life, to be pleasing to the Lord, implore us. That kind of gives the idea that he is the one who's correcting us, driving us, convicting us of our sin, getting us back to the right path, urging us on in this life. And that's what Paul is saying here, that he wants their hearts to be encouraged through his struggle. And we see that encouragement is a major role of the church. And there are several places where this word shows up in the New Testament, speaking of this role of encouragement in the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 is probably one of the most well-known ones for us anyway. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 speaks of the rapture of the church. Paul, both letters written to the Thessalonians have this future view in them, point to this, the end times, really, what's going to happen in the future. And Paul really kind of sums up the whole matter in these verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's our same word here, paraclete or parakletos. Same word is translated as comfort there in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. So obviously there's a tremendous amount of doctrine there, but we notice several things in that passage, that the Lord just descends in the air. He doesn't touch the ground there, and then we meet him in the air and go to be with him forever. And that's where we will, how we will be with the Lord from that point forward forever. And we are to comfort one another with these words, encourage one another, exhort one another, urge one another on in the spiritual life, because we have this hope in the future. And one of the ways that we at Flushing Bible Church believe that this is going to happen before the tribulation is because we are to comfort one another with these words. If we thought that we were going to go through that time of the tribulation where God's intense wrath is being poured out on the earth like it never has been before, when little tiny earthquakes like the one that happened in Los Angeles or even the one in Chile scare us now. Well, that's nothing compared to what it's going to be. Worldwide earthquakes that shake the entire world, just as an example of things that are going to happen during this time of the tribulation. It wouldn't be much of a comfort if we thought, you know, if we were telling us, well, Jesus is going to come, but two-thirds of us are going to die at least a horrible death. Some of us are going to be beheaded for standing up for the Lord and all these kinds of things of having to live through this horrendous time. That wouldn't really be all that comforting. So that's just one of the evidences that we point to that say that the rapture of the church, which is being spoken of here, is going to happen before the tribulation. Another role of encouragement in the church we see in Hebrews 10:25. You certainly don't have to turn to all these with me, but Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together in the church service," is what he's getting at there, "as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So that's part of the reason why we gather together, even when it's under kind of adverse circumstances, to be encouraged by one another. That's a role of the church. And a role of an elder, we see, is to be an encouragement to the people. Titus 1:9, Paul giving the qualifications for an elder. He says that an elder should be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So the teaching of the word should be an encouragement or exhorting people on. And that's what the elder should be doing. Or when you're being taught the word of God, if that's not happening, then tell me. I'd like to know, because that's what I'm supposed to be doing for you, is encouraging you in the truths of Scripture. So then in the middle part of the verse there, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That's the next part of this. My translation again, in order that their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love. This is another aorist verb saying that it's happened. It doesn't necessarily point to when it's happened. But again, it's passive, that we are resting in the Lord. That's what it means for it to be passive. As we rest in the Lord, He knits our hearts together in love. And it's a participle, so it's kind of gives it that it's an ongoing kind of thing. And that word for knit together is symbibazo. Means to come to the same conclusion, be in agreement, be convinced as a group, learn about something, and everyone comes to the same conclusion. And that's absolutely a goal of mine, anyway, for Flushing Bible Church, is that we do this exact thing, that we have our hearts knit together, and when an issue comes up, that we talk about it, we discuss it, and we all come to the same conclusion. That's a wonderful thing. Kind of like last week, in just the simple thing of the elders and the deacons, and everybody votes unanimously, everybody is in agreement. That is exactly what this word means, symbibazo, that is translated here, having been knit together. And there are several examples of this. Also, Acts 9:22, Paul, when he was teaching in Damascus, right after he was saved, he was trying to bring the Jewish people there together as a group. He was instructing them with the hope that they would come all to the same conclusion that he did about who Christ is. Of course, we know that that didn't happen. But that was still his intention. Ephesians 4:16, that's the purpose of the elders and the pastors and teachers in the church today, is that we would teach the word of God, and then the body of believers would all come to the same conclusions about who Christ is and those in those matters that we see in the word of God. That's having been knit together. That's exactly what this is pointing to. 1 Corinthians 2:16 is another use of this word. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" That's the word, symbabazo there, that he will instruct him. "But we have the mind of Christ." In other words, who is going to teach the Lord to convince the Lord that your way is right? The obvious answer is no one. And then Paul goes on to say, "But we have the mind of Christ. We are united with Christ's mind. He's not united to our minds." So that should be the goal of the church, is to have our minds united with the Lord's, have our hearts knit together as a group. But that coming together is under the Lord, of course, and His Word. And that's what Paul's struggle is for here, that their hearts would be encouraged and that they would be knit together in love. And that is obviously one of the big keys of the whole church, obviously, and we see in the writings of Paul this idea of love. And our hearts are knit together when we love one another. And there's a huge misconception, of course, about this idea of love in modern society and what that actually means. And we typically think of movies or TV show idea of what love is, that it's some kind of, you know, squishy feeling that you get when you see somebody that you like. But that, of course, isn't all the biblical idea of what love is. Love is about serving one another and serving a different person. And that's the whole idea of spiritual gifts in the church. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 is one of our chapters that we go to learn about spiritual gifts. And Paul immediately launches into 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes what love is after discussing the gifts, because these gifts need to be done in love. That's the whole point of God giving the gifts, so that we can serve one another, and there, through that serving, love one another. And it's mainly portrayed as a verb, that you are doing something, not just a feeling that you have about another person, but rather it's the idea of serving that other person. And what we see is that when we serve like Christ, or if we want to love the way that Christ loves, then we serve the way that Christ served. And that is that He gave Himself. He gave His entire self for us. And that's what true love is. And we see from Romans chapter 12, another one of those chapters that speaks of spiritual gifts, is that love is to be without hypocrisy. It's to be genuine. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." So he's gonna tell us how to love without hypocrisy. "Hate the evil thing, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So this is like an ongoing thing in the church, that we are continually desiring to serve one another. "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." What does every one of those phrases points to? The believer in Christ doing things for other people, not doing things for himself. Nothing there says, you know, be devoted to yourself. Love yourself. Give preference to no one. Always lift yourself up. Always honor yourself. Of course, that's not the idea at all. That's totally foreign to what Paul is describing. Be wholly devoted to pleasing other people. Give other people the honor. And that is how we love without hypocrisy. And that's how we use our spiritual gifts in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. We don't use our gifts just for ourselves. If you're a teacher or some someone who has been given that gift, you don't just study the word and keep it to yourself. You study it and give it to other people. If you have the gift of giving, obviously you don't gather a bunch of money to yourself and then just keep it for yourself. You give it. That's the whole idea of the gifts. But our natural tendency, however, as fallen human beings, is to revert back into ourselves. It's really easy to walk around being embittered and mad at the world. I guess I speak for myself. I can't speak for you. But it's awfully easy for me to walk around thinking about, you know, well, I got a bad deal on that or whatever the thing is. But the end goal of Paul's struggle is to have the people's hearts be encouraged and knit together in love, that they would have a focus outside of themselves, not just always thinking about their own problems or their own circumstances. And so, of course, this struggle is not an automatic thing. We're still fallen, sinful people, and sometimes it's really hard for us to do these things. So God gave us His Word. And as we learn His Word and we're encouraged in His Word and our hearts are knit together in love, then we can be brought into the full assurance of knowledge about the Lord. And that's what we see in the rest of the verse. But the main thing to see about that love is that it changes our focus from ourselves outward to other people. And then we can have, through the study of His Word, this full assurance that we see in the end of the verse. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. And a more literal translation of that last part of the verse and into verse 3 is also into all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, into the true knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ. That's what you see on the screen there, is kind of the more literal translation of that. But the riches of the full assurance, or as the New American Standard says, the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. In God's Word, we have an incredible treasure trove of riches of who God is and the truth that is in His Word. And Paul, of course, speaks of this in Ephesians 3:8 is a good place that uses the same word for wealth, that is either wealth or riches. And he says, to me, Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So these riches that we have in Christ are really incomprehensible. They're written down here in the Word for us, but we still, if we come to the knowledge that the greatest knowledge that our finite minds can come to, we're still not going to have a complete understanding of who Christ is, because it's infinite. We can't comprehend Him, can't comprehend it. It's unfathomable. But we can have confidence in the promises that He's given to us. Of course, one of the greatest verses to go to, or passages to go to, that speak of what we have in Christ is Romans 8, 28 through 37, the end of the chapter, where he goes on and really sums up everything that he's taught in the previous chapters of the book, and says that we have these promises from God, and no one can take these things from us. Nothing, no circumstance of our life, not even death, can take away the promises that we have from Christ, because in fact death is going to bring us into the fulfillment of the promises that we have from Him. So even if we die, we benefit, because then we're with Christ. And then he seems to cut off the book and go into something that's completely different. But what he's really doing there in Romans 9, 10, and 11, a really often misunderstood portion of Scripture, is that he is saying that he is going to keep his word to the Israelites also. And that ensures that he's going to keep his word to us, because he made promises to that nation, to those people. And if we think that he has made different promises to us, which he has, as believers in Christ, he has most certainly promised to give us different things than what he promised to give Israel. Well, that seems like he could change his mind. If he's not going to keep his promises to Israel anymore, well, what if he decides to have another group of people somehow and change our promises that he's made to us? So he goes on in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to show that no, in fact, he's going to keep those promises to Israel as well. Then we can have confidence in the fact that we're going to spend eternity with him, that we have a righteous standing with him, that nothing can take that away from us. That's what the full assurance is that he's speaking of here. And then he speaks of this true knowledge there. He says that all the wealth in verse 2 again in Colossians, all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge. That word is epinosis. And that speaks of knowledge of things that that you can't see or touch. They're kind of subjective things or transcendent things or matters of morality. And that, of course, is what he's getting at here. This true knowledge, understanding things about who God is. And that's what we gain from the world. So sometimes you'll see these two terms going against one another, epinosis or just gnosis, which is not always, but a lot of times just applied to man's knowledge. Knowledge about things that are in this world, as opposed to epinosis, is knowledge about things about God. And so when we find these truths, knowledge about who God is and those things, our hearts are knit together and we come to a common understanding of who Christ is through studying his word. And then he talks about the mystery of God, also into all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding, into the true knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ. Paul preached about the mystery. We see that in Ephesians 3 also, when he was talking about the unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, that's what he came to preach, Ephesians 3:3. Says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referencing to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's what Paul talked about. And then in verse 6, he describes what that mystery is. Ephesians 3:6, describing the mystery. To be specific about the mystery. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jewish believers, fellow members of the body with Jewish believers, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's what the mystery is that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. This mystery that was made known by Paul. Not that Gentile people would be saved. Gentile people could be saved in the Old Testament time. That's what's known as a proselyte. They, in order to show that they were saved, they basically had to become a Jewish person. Live the same way that a Jewish person did. Obviously with some restrictions, but the same general idea. The mystery now of this time that we live in is that we are fellow heirs with Jewish people, that we are fellow partakers of these truths of the Word of God, the fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus that we have through the gospel. That's what this mystery of God, which is Christ, that Paul is speaking of here in Colossians chapter 2. So, since we have all these promises in Christ, He is the true source of our wisdom and knowledge. Notice verse 3 in Colossians chapter 2, where it says, "In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So what we can take away from this is that from other places in the Scripture, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, we know from Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where we, as believers in Christ, have our foundation, is in the fear of the Lord. And sometimes that can be a trembling fear if you are not living right with Him or in fellowship with Him. Yes, we should be fearing Him because He can snuff us out with the blink of His eye. So we need to ensure that we are in fellowship with Him in the correct way. And then we can go from there and have Him as the foundation of our knowledge. That's a presupposition that we go to the Bible with, is that the God that is described in this Bible exists, and we fear Him. We're in awe of Him. We literally fear Him because of His power, but we're also a respecter of who He is and who we are, the distinction between who God is and who we are as His created beings. He's different than we are. But everybody, when it comes to this knowledge and understanding, every person, whether you're an atheist or a believer in Christ and everything in between, has presuppositions that they have to have. They have to come to this whole idea of knowledge with ideas already in their mind, and that this whole argument of knowledge and the foundation of knowledge always goes back to the beginning of creation. How did this all get here? How does something start from nothing? Our presupposition is that the God that's described in the Bible created everything out of nothing. And atheists, those who don't believe in the God of the Bible, come up with a different way to describe how everything happened, how everything came into existence, and every time it's different than what the Bible says. It's either some kind of magical crystals that are out in space somewhere created everything, that it just happened by chance, so therefore it's just chance or circumstance is the God of the universe, or there's the God that's described in the Bible spoke and created everything. That's what we believe. That's what our presupposition is. So people, if you ever get in that type of an argument, they're going to try to say that, you can't just start with God because that's a presupposition. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a presupposition when you go all the way back to the beginning. We have to, as just the nature of who we are. And those same people have presuppositions also. Like, for example, that the God of the Bible doesn't exist. That's a presupposition also. But He has, what we see here in Colossians 2 is that He has been revealed. He wants us to come to the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We saw in Colossians 1:28, that was the whole purpose of Paul's labors, is teaching other people about this mystery, teaching about who Christ is. Well, that is contrasted with the idea of the Gnostics who were infiltrating the Colossian church, is that their writings were all hidden. They would write down the things that they thought and then they would lock it away in a vault somewhere and not tell anybody about it. It was their little secret or their mystery. It's just the same way that Satan operates in everything. He does the exact opposite of what God does. And their mysteries are something that just they had. And you could only get to know what the mystery is if you're indoctrinated into their little system. And then they would pull you in and whisper in your ear what the secret is. And then you would have the secret mystery knowledge. Well, God's way is exactly the opposite. He gives that mystery to Paul, and Paul proclaims it to every man. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul's desire was to teach everyone, to let everybody in on the secret of how we can be saved and who Christ is and the things that we have in Christ. He wasn't keeping it to himself. And then, of course, we see that the parable of the lamp, we see that the idea of making this mystery known as well in Luke chapter 8, a well-known parable of Christ, Luke 8:16, where Jesus says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even that what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. So this is, again, just exactly the opposite of what the Gnostics did, keeping their information to themselves. Christ is saying here to put it on a lampstand. Let everybody see it. Let the light of the word shine everywhere, because eventually everything is going to be revealed. The thoughts that the Gnostics had, that they were keeping secret, that was contrary to God's word, guess what? He knows what those thoughts are, and those things going on in their minds and our minds, and everything is going to be revealed by the true light of who Christ is. And so what we see here in this parable is something really interesting for our lives there at the end in verse 18. So take care how you listen, for whoever has listening and understanding and is gaining this knowledge, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, whoever does not listen, does not take in the word of God, whoever disregards what they hear there, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. So not only are they not going to get anything, they're not going to gain anything, but what they think they have is going to be taken away from them also. So as we learn about the Word of God and our understanding increases, what we're seeing here is that we're going to get more understanding. It's like a perpetual machine. It just keeps going. But as we slide away from Him, reject His truth, deny His truth, we get less, and even what we think we have will be taken away from us. So if we bring all of this together in this wonderful passage, what we see is that we should be labor in prayer the same way that Paul does, which is a tall order. It's not something easy to do, to be continually in prayer. But as a church body, we can be praying that each one of us would be encouraged. Encouraged in our lives, encouraged as we come here together. And really, my great desire for us as a church is that our hearts would be knit together in love, that we would all learn from God's Word, that we would test one another, including me, about what I say about the Word and what we all think about the Word, and that we come to the same conclusions about the truths that are there And therefore, we would have a desire to want to serve one another in love. And I truly believe that this will come about as we all come to a full understanding of this wonderful mystery that is in Christ, that we are fellow partakers with the Jewish people, with the people who God chose to be His people, that we are fellow heirs and partakers of the promises with them. What a wonderful mystery that is that has been revealed to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we've had to study Your Word this morning. I thank You for these people and their patience and perseverance in listening. And I just pray that Your Word would be fruitful in our lives, that it would multiply within us so much that we just almost have to give it to other people. We thank You for the truth of Your Word and the incredible, unfathomable riches that we find in it of who You are and the promises that You have made to us. We just can't even comprehend the truth that we have there, that the perfect, eternal God of the universe became a man like we are and gave Himself for the sins of the whole world. And we just thank You so much for that truth and for enlightening us. And we just pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide us in our walk with You, that we would be pleasing servants of who You are, and that we would be encouraged and have our hearts knit together in love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.